Let us be drawn together in prayer. In a shaft of light, O gracious God, we become aware sometimes, in a moment of silence, in the middle of the night, standing to see a great expanse of this holy creation. Sometimes we are touched by you. We ask that by the power of your own Spirit within us, we may come before you now. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Did you ever get the lecture from your 7-year-old that starts something like this? No, Dad, you're wrong. The teacher told me, and more. Your nuance on your child's facts, even your certainty that the teacher would take your side in the matter, matter not at all. The really big fact is that through her trust in her teacher, the child has found a channel to an authority which is not you. And this is a big deal. That's really the point of what's going on. It's a big step in development to discover new authorities. May it not be the last. And yet for many, many people, apart from the more or less automatic developments of childhood, the childish, childlike pleasure in finding new truths turns in adulthood to exhaustion at uncertainty and ambiguity. Refusing to admit that it was even a choice, many fix on a single absolute human authority, and they arrest their development. For some, the fix is on the father. In the old days, the king carried the crown of authority. In a cult, the leader has the last word. Astonishingly, that sad old man predicting the end of days, he got his authority over terrified subjects by claiming that he had reckoned those dates from the Bible. Many people hearing that word bow down so that they can loose themselves from the ambiguities of life. Oh, the Bible. It's like a ball and chain on arrested development for so many. And for others, like the wings on a divine updraft of power and possibility. The Protestant reformers 500 years ago pulled the Pope down from power of the kind we're talking about, a human authority. They pulled the Pope right down from that power by the power of Spirit and Word, but it didn't take but decades before many Protestants thrust human authority right back onto their pastors and their teachers and preachers. They began enforcing a scriptural literalism worthy of the Taliban. Power to the people? Many people just don't want it. How ready so many are to hand over their rights and their crown if some authority will promise to give them rest. Now, those who mock religion, and of course their adherents, usually they are laying a claim just like this one, that religion is a system of blind obedience to arbitrary authorities, that religion is a coping mechanism for people who can't stand the openness and the plurality of humanity. And you know what? They're absolutely right that some large number of religious adherents the world over do indeed lean on their scriptures and lean on their teachers to wall them off from the world as it is. It really is true. Religion is often at the core of this phenomenon. But when the mockers assert that faith itself and the scriptures themselves actually cause people to arrest their development, well, then the mockers are going far wide of anything they know. I've written on this extensively elsewhere. It has occurred to me as I studied the likes of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, the so-called new atheists. They left religion rebelliously in their teen years, which isn't a bad developmental step, but they have never had an adult experience of faith. All they have is a teenage, rebellious attitude toward faith. And so, of course, that's the end of faith, because they've never come back in to know what we're talking about. In his popular book, The End of Faith, Sam Harris wrote, "The doors leading out of scriptural literalism do not open from the inside." He takes religion to be a locked box of foolishness. Dawkins piles on in The God Delusion, "The holy books do not supply any rules for distinguishing the good principles from the bad." These guys don't know anything. They haven't even read the books, apparently. They couldn't be farther from the truth. The keys of freedom and the means to distinguish good spirits from evil are here in the Bible in plain sight. Consider the Gospel of John. John differs very, very widely from the other three Gospels. Through years of reading and questions, many of you know about this surprising difference, but even a casual perusal of the Gospels would reveal it to you. There is no birth story in John's Gospel. There are no parables in John's Gospel. There are metaphors, even many mixed metaphors, as Dr. Lundblad showed us here a couple weeks ago. There's no Last Supper in John's Gospel. Instead, a last foot washing. Fascinating. There's a speech from that last night. Dr. Martin read from it. A speech from that last night that is so long, no human mind could have grasped it like that. And then there's this. In the cross, as John tells it, Jesus has no agony whatsoever. It is only a victory. John's gospel is completely different from the others. Virtually nothing present in the others is in his gospel, and virtually nothing of his gospel is present in the others. Where did John come from? Well, people have their approaches to this question. Most solutions down through the centuries have aimed to preserve John's stories as his stories, that is, as doings done and speeches spoken as neatly as the nightly news. But these solutions ignore what John himself is telling the church quite plainly in the gospel, that from beginning to end, every word of this gospel came to him wholly spiritually. You heard the gospel lesson. Jesus says, actually, in a later part of this long speech in the 16th chapter, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, that the Holy Spirit may come." Here, in this morning's reading, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Now, John wrote this story for his church to help them. Now he is showing them the key which he himself has used to unlock the knowledge of Christ. Though Christ is absent in the body, the Holy Spirit will teach you everything, not the books, the Spirit. John knows that the generation who knew Jesus is passing away. John feels their anxiety, his church's anxiety, to have access to authority. He knows that they want the holy man. They want access to the holy man or to men who knew him. He knows they're afraid of the future that is coming when no one will have so much as a fragment of Jesus' garments to remember him by. He knows what you and I know, how insubstantial we are. How, as James puts it, we are like a mist who come and go. He knows how hard it is to be human. He knows. But John, the evangelist, has been taken beyond all this material anxiety. He has experienced the presence of Christ through the power of God, Holy Spirit. He trusts that this flow of divine power has revealed to him how to live and how to love just as Jesus commanded. And he's going to write it down in a story. He knows that this living reality of the loving church, the church is Christ's body. This is the living word. This is the bread of life. This is the light of the world. This living, loving church. He knows this. So from the depths of his inward witness to the living Christ, he writes a story wholly spiritually. Its source is not a reporter's notebook. Those of you who have been studying the Old Testament with me these last weeks know how often we have recourse to this. This Bible is not composed of the data from a reporter's notebook, who indeed cannot distinguish easily between good and evil. And no, this source for the John's gospel that we know is the heart and soul of an apostle who has trusted himself to the inflowing of Holy Spirit. And now John has been passing on his inner experience of Christ, using the only vessel that humans have which is able to carry the flame of uttermost value from one generation to another, and that is a story. Do not trust your most precious gifts for the ages to essays or to sermons or websites or music or arts of any kind unless there's a story deeply connected. It's the only way humans know how to pass on what is true. We still tell it. Here we are, still telling it. And for the same reason that John wrote it. That is, to help the church with the struggles they're having, we're having the most difficulty with. That's why he wrote what he wrote. John knew that if his church would survive, would have anything at all to give to other generations, they must get beyond their fears and their facts, their relics and their religion and their traditions. They must get down to love. There are three more letters from which we read one just a few weeks ago that John and his disciples wrote in the whole book of Revelation beside from this school, the school of love. They must get to love. We must get to love. Every other reason for being church, for coming to church, for being part of a church, every other reason besides love is so insignificant, and it will fade away. Only love abides, the Apostle Paul. That's why John wrote to his church and made this story. And this is how he wrote, wholly in the spirit of love. He accepted the crown of Holy Spirit, which is his own authority to say and to show Christ for the whole world. Will you accept your crown? Do you want it? We began by saying a lot of people do not want their crown. They want to be told what to think, told what to do, told what's true. It is not the way of the gospel. But God knows all through these long centuries, the church has often colluded with its people to persuade them that hero worship is the main purpose of the church. Guilt and self-reproach for me, praise and glory to thee. I defy you to find in the gospels one place where Jesus calls forth that from the people he loves. One place, it's not there. This error, twisting everything toward hero worship, this error keeps everything locked down in the society that embraces it. The spirit unable to get a breath in for the people. The tragedy of the distortion cannot be overstated. Page through any hymnal in search of those songs by which we in faith commit ourselves to do a good and hard thing, compared with those songs which commit us, well, that thank Jesus for saving us from having to do anything. And you will find that the balance is all in favor of thank you for saving us from having to do anything, compared with a few that call us in the spirit and power of God to act, to accept our crown. When John's Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name will teach you everything," are you ready to accept this? Are you ready to accept your own authority to interpret Christ for the whole world? Or will you say, well, I suppose that was good for John, because John was a saint, he had a halo, he had a crown, but not me, who am I? Don't go there. It is not a full reading of the gospel. The gospel puts the crown on your head, requiring of you your full authority to decide how Christ shall come to birth again through you in this time. Take your crown. Paul did. Oh, I know, we could put him up on the ladder too. But there he was in Athens. There he was in Athens, the center of wisdom for all of that region, the Mediterranean and far beyond. And he's on tour in the Parthenon. Probably some of you have been on tour in the Parthenon. Did you know that building was already 500 years old when Paul walked around there, standing among its statues? Now, mind you, as a Jew, then as now, Jews confidently affirm the antiquity and authority of their own tradition in whatever land they live, God be with them. And yet still, in Paul's time, the Jerusalem temple was a hard hat site. It was under construction, a new temple. And there was a big fight going on in that temple, around that temple, some saying, we don't even need one. Others saying, oh, I can hardly wait to get my hands on the levers of the God management system. Reimagine, therefore, the boldness of this Paul, coming to challenge the antiquity and authority of Greece. And not with his Jewish story, but with a newish story of Christ raised from the dead. And see now how he made his challenge. It is so instructive for us if we would take our crown. Paul does not come into the Areopagus in flat opposition, condemning, despising, as so many religionists do, so many Christians, alas. See how he speaks with admiration, with kindness and openness of mind. He says, I see how extremely religious you are. You can set him off and claim that he's being manipulative. I prefer this other story. As I look carefully at the object of your worship, he goes on, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. This man, by the power of Holy Spirit, is moving in and among the people. He's thinking, he's reinterpreting, he's accepting his crown. Not only then had Paul the inner authority to challenge an ancient tradition which seemed to him moribund, but also he had the spirit to speak in a way that people could hear. This, as you well know from some of my previous sermons, this is the main default of the mainline traditions. We have lost the means to speak in ways that people without can hear. This is exactly what we mean by taking your own crown of authority to interpret Christ for the world. It must be a new language. In part, it is about speaking truth, about judging whatever institutions exist, including the institutions of the church, bringing them under judgment by the power of God. But in part, it is also letting Holy Spirit remind you and me how to do it. In love, with no other aim but love. Let us not say that this was fine for Paul in his time, but not mine. Let us not say that. Don't push him up on a pedestal. Take your crown. Someone might feel anxious about accepting, harboring so much authority to interpret the Scriptures, the Word of God, to judge the church and its practices, me. Someone might say that. Someone might be concerned to call tyrants out, to name demagogues. What if I'm wrong? A person might say. Some of you heard my little phrase that a Christian approach to propositional truth is like this. Either I am wrong or I might be. Never I'm right. Never. So one might come a little warily to this proposition to take your crown by the power of Holy Spirit and interpret the tradition and the Scriptures, everything we do that may be blocking the new. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. When you speak your word, yes, just you, through Christ's body, that is the church. The church will test the spirits, just as it did of John's gospel and of Paul's letters. Don't suppose that these writings were instantly put into glass cases or bound into books as if they had been sent by the authority. That's not how it started at all. To the contrary, the whole Bible has slowly been put together by people who are testing it. Testing the authors, testing the words, how they help the communities of faith. wondering whether these are going to help us speak to our children and our children's children, asking sometimes, read that passage to me again, to us again. That is how the Bible came to be. People made it. So whether you are moved to say and to do whatever it was, whether what you are moved to say and to do has in it the power of God, Holy Spirit, is really not yours to judge. Trust your church to be with you in discerning and shaping and even handing on to the generations a new word. Only let this be so plain. If the idols which we worship and have not yet named can be named, if the habits and patterns we are stuck in, which we cannot see, can be seen, if the rigid laws which we call sacrosanct and let no one challenge can be put down, then God's Holy Spirit move anew. If the Word of God, as we have ignored it, can be lifted up, as happened all through Central and South America late last century, the only power that can move against those limits and bring God's new power to be, the only one we know, is love. The word much overused, of course. Only love can discern idolatry. For idolatry, you see, is the belief that something I can lay hold of with my own will put me in touch with my ultimate happiness. That's an idol. The belief that something I can acquire will make me as happy as I can be. Love dissolves that fearful idea, because love is secure. Love is that moment we're sometimes in touch with, maybe on a mountain trail, maybe in the midst of a beautiful piece of music, maybe in the middle of a sermon, maybe in the silence after our loved one has died. You name the places. But love is that certainty deep within that you are secure, that nothing will shake you. As the psalmist says, that the Lord is your keeper, your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is keeping you from all evil. The Lord keeps your life. Love is that security. And that security can dissolve all error, all idolatry, all the forms of tyranny we meet in the church and in the public square. Beloved in Christ, accept your crown. Hold on to nothing arbitrary. Let the past be the past, that God's future may be revealed through love that you are giving birth to, that Jesus Christ may live through us, that we may see in the stranger, the coming one. Love is that one sign, the perfect star above, that shows where Christ will next be born, in the church that is still living and telling this story. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Oh, not as the world gives, do I give you peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Amen.